We're working our way through these August evenings. Hebrews chapter, this mighty chapter 11 of the epistle to the Hebrews, is this sort of roll call of the great heroes who lived by faith. This is something that connects very deeply with us as Christians. We want to be men, women, young people who live by faith. That is one of the great desires of our heart if we are Christians, if the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And there's a danger that because that is so at the forefront of our hearts and minds and spirits, that we come to a passage like Hebrews 11, and we can make a pretty fatal mistake. Well, we can think, right, I need to read Hebrews 11, and that will tell me what a life of faith looks like. I can come to Hebrews 11, and I can paint the portrait of a man, of a woman, of faith. And we could run into some problems with that. You see, what we could do is take the passage that we have before us and say, ah, well, you see, Moses, now he was a man of faith. And of course, what did he do? Well, he walks away, doesn't he, from all the positions of power and the trappings of status that his society and culture can give him. He walks away from it all. That's what people of faith do, isn't it? That's what Moses did. But if you go to the other end of the church's experience in Egypt and take a look, say, at Joseph, a man of faith, a man of faithfulness to his God, and for him, the life of faith led him straight into the corridors of power. It took him to the very heart of the Pharaoh's palace, where he became somebody who influenced and shaped culture. So, which is it? There are some people who would want to say, oh, well, the life of faith will always take you where it took Joseph. It will always take you to the place of influence, to the place of power. It will always take you to promotion and success and affluence. Well, they're wrong. Because Moses, well, faith took him exactly away from all of that. Faith can take you in either direction. Or there are some people who would say, take somebody like George Mueller. And they would celebrate George Mueller as this great man of faith. He was a Victorian Christian who ran a string of orphanages, who helped hundreds, thousands of destitute children throughout his lifetime. And of course, the defining thing about George Mueller is he never asked for money. He never stood before a church and pled his cause. He never wrote a funding letter. He never applied to a grant-making body. Now that's faith, isn't it? That's faith. We disregard such earthly means, and we just go to the Lord. And people could draw some support for that, say, from the example of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. You know, he walks into the Promised Land. They march around the walls of Jericho. They blow some trumpets. They have a shout. The walls fall down. That's faith. Disregard for the means. Well, okay, but the very next city that Joshua goes to, the city of Ai, the Lord instructs him there, when they eventually take the city, the Lord instructs him to do it by tried and tested and very conventional military strategy, precisely by putting in place the kinds of means that would lead to the end that Joshua is trying to achieve. So, which is it? And when we see this dynamic in Hebrews chapter 11 itself, I don't want to steal Rico's thunder for next week, but I'm going to anyway. Okay, so here we go. Let's pick it up, verse 33. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned into strength. They became powerful in battle. They routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. That's the picture of faith, the life of faith, isn't it? Or is it the others who were tortured, who refused to be released, who faced jeers and flogging, were chained, they were put into prison, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. Which is it? Well, actually, They were all, verse 39, they were all commended for their faith. So we just need to be very careful as we work through Hebrews 11 that we are not drawing too straight a line of an application. We need to be careful that we are not taking something that's in a very specific historical context and extrapolating it and making it a general principle that we are going to now apply to all Christians in every age, in every culture, and at every point of God's working through His church. Because I don't think Hebrews 11 gives us warrant to do that. So what am I saying? Am I saying we've got nothing to learn about how to live by faith? Am I saying that this is just here to inspire us? Because it is inspiring, isn't it, when we see faith worked out generally in the lives of other people. Well, I want to say, no, it's not just about inspiration. It is about instruction. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Or Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We're supposed to look at these ancients of the church. We're supposed to look at the leaders that God in His wisdom and providence has put over us, and we are supposed to be able to learn from them, to receive instruction from their example, so that we too can imitate and live by faith. So we can learn, we can be instructed by this passage, we just need to be careful about exactly how that works. So what I'm going to suggest is we can distill a number of principles about what it means to live by faith from this passage. So I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to make it easy for you tonight. I've got 3 points. We're going to look really at the nature of faith. We're going to look at the enemies of faith. And we're going to look at the weapons of faith. The nature of faith, the enemies of faith, and the weapons of faith. So first of all, the nature of faith. And we could miss this one so, so easily. When Hebrews wants us to see faith in the lives of the ancients in the church, it doesn't point us to some transcendent, mystical, spiritual experience that they all shared. It doesn't try to get inside their minds to look for an attitude or a state of mind that characterizes men and women of faith. When the book of Hebrews wants us to see faith in the life of another Christian, it looks at the way that faith manifests itself in specific decisions and in specific courses of action. It's a simple spiritual law of cause and effect. Where there is cause, there will be effect. Where there is faith, that faith will evidence itself. It will manifest itself. It will reveal itself in specific courses of action, in specific decisions that we make, in specific ways of thinking, in specific ways of relating to people and situations. Faith cannot be anonymous. Faith cannot be hidden. If faith does not articulate itself, if faith does not demonstrate itself in action, it's not faith. It's an idea. It's a theory. It's an opinion. It is not faith. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, talks about the obedience that comes from faith. Perhaps more famously, James chapter 2. James is just saying, look, faith that is not accompanied by action is dead. It's worthless. It's of no value. Living faith always reveals itself, always manifests itself, is always accompanied by action. That is the nature of faith. Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, Moses, the people of Israel, Joshua, Rahab, acted differently because they had faith from the way in which they would have acted if they didn't have faith. Faith reveals itself in what we do. Now, we're a bit twitchy about this, aren't we? Let's be honest. You know, we're conservative evangelicals here at All Souls Langham Place. And, you know, if you were here this morning, you will have heard Hugh preaching on the great rally cry of the church, by faith alone. That's the foundation of the church. That's the foundation of our Christian experience. We are saved by faith alone. So we struggle a little bit with this idea of, well, faith must be accompanied by action. That's faith and. That's not faith alone. That's faith and. Let me try to take us off the horns of this dilemma with just a single sentence from Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, "We are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone." The kind of faith that alone saves us is a faith that will evidence itself, that will manifest itself in action. It will make us live, relate, decide, think, feel, value differently from the way we would if it wasn't there. The nature of faith is that it is revealed, inevitably revealed, in action. There's no action, there's no faith. The nature of faith. So we want to be people who live by faith, who act by faith, who relate by faith. And there's a set, you know what, we're Christians. All right, we've been saved, we're born again, we're a new creation. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. Faith is something we long to exhibit. There's a sense in which we could say it's natural for us to live by faith, but it is not easy, is it? As we try to live by faith, we find again and again and again that there are enemies to our faith. It is a battle. To live by faith is a fight. And I think one of the ways that Hebrews 11, 23 to 31 can help us as we really turn very directly to the passage, one of the ways that it can instruct us, one of the ways it can help us to learn how to imitate those who have lived by faith before us is that it shows us very clearly some of the enemies of faith. And the first enemy that I want us to see is fear. There's a couple of times in this passage where fear is explicitly mentioned as something that has to be overcome in order for somebody to live by faith. I want to suggest that it's explicit in a couple of places. It's implicit in a few of the other situations that are recounted for us in this short passage. So, verse 23, Moses' parents, in order to live by faith, had to overcome their fear of the king's edict. To live by faith, they had to be not afraid of the king's edict. The king's edict, of course, was anytime the Hebrews had a baby boy, it was to be killed. And we're left to assume, I think, that you know, if you didn't keep the king's edict, there would be repercussions for you as well. All right, so for Moses' parents to not kill their son, to hide him away, to protect him, was to defy someone in authority. Now, I'm not saying that authority and those who are in authority are always intrinsically enemies of our faith. Well, they're not, but they can be. When they start saying, you are not to behave or speak or relate to people in a way that is informed by your faith, you are to speak, to relate, to live in the way that I want you to, and if you don't, there will be repercussions, there will be retribution, I will punish you. Well, that's a frightening place to be. And fear of the consequences, fear of that retribution, fear of those repercussions can be a very powerful enemy that silences us, that conforms us not to the image of Christ, but to the way of life that person in authority wants us to live by. It's an enemy. So also is anger, the emotional confrontation. Again, Moses has to overcome, verse 27, he does not fear the king's anger. Throughout the season of the plagues, if you like, that we find recounted for us in Exodus, the Pharaoh's anger just keeps on growing in depth and intensity and hostility. until in the end it blinds him and he chases the people of God into the dry land that the Lord has opened up in the Red Sea. And it's a frightening thing to face somebody who has a growing intensity of anger, who at an emotional level is hostile to you because you are seeking to live by faith in Jesus Christ. It can be intimidating. And if we want to be faithful to Christ, we have to be prepared to overcome this enemy of our faith. How other people at an emotional level, at a relational level, are going to react to us. Fear of being ill-treated, verse 25. Verse 26, fear of disgrace. Perhaps as well, verse 30, fear of failure. Sometimes faith can look like it is very counterintuitive. Sometimes it can look that to act by faith means that the end that I'm trying to achieve is not commensurate with the means that I'm being called on to employ. Marching around the walls of a city and you can blow trumpets at a wall an awful long time before it falls down. Unless the note you're playing is B flat. Sorry. All right, so here we go. You see, it's like you can march around walls a long time without them falling down. It's like, I don't want to fail. Depending on the situation that you're being put in to exercise faith in Christ, failure could be a very costly thing. At the very least, you're going to look stupid. And fear of failure can be a very powerful enemy to our living by faith in Christ. Fear can be an enemy. Family can be an enemy of our faith. Again, don't mishear me. I'm not saying families are always enemies of our faith. You may be a part of a family who are frankly quite happy for you to live by faith, and that's great. Or maybe you're blessed and you've been brought up in a family where your parents' deepest desire for you has been precisely that you would live by faith. And your family can be a great source of encouragement. But for Moses, his family, and I guess the expectations that his family imposed on him, was an enemy of his faith. Some of us are coming out of cultures where this is a very significant factor in our Christian discipleship. But Moses, by faith, when he grew up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we know quite a lot about Moses, and we know that he was a man of deep emotional capacity. He felt deeply. And humanly speaking, he owed everything to this woman who became his adoptive mother. When she pulled him out of the River Nile, she could just as easily have handed him over to one of her private guard and said, "It's a Hebrew boy. Do with it as my father has decreed." She didn't. Possibly at some cost to herself, she defied her own father and adopted Moses and let him live. And everything that he has enjoyed of his life at Pharaoh's court, every pleasure, every opportunity, every advantage, he owes to her. And now he has to walk away. I think that sentence covers an agony of trauma. Tremendous relational and emotional powers and dynamics at work as Moses makes the decision to refuse to be known as the son of his adoptive mother. Fear, family, what the ESV calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. In the NIV, it's translated as the enjoying the pleasures of sin for a short time. But that doesn't begin with F, so I'm going with the ESV rendering, the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, this is what it feels like, isn't it? We stand on the brink of our decision to live by faith. And we know what Christ is calling us to in this situation. We know what it means to trust Him. We know what it will entail for us to walk down that road. And it looks hard. It looks costly. It looks like down that road there is ill treatment. It looks like down that road there is disgrace. It looks like down that road we will incur the anger of people who matter to us. It looks like down that road we will be bullied and intimidated by people in authority over us. It looks like it's going to be a sacrificial path. And there's always somebody else offering us a different option. Another way of being. Another way of living. Another decision that we can make. And it will look appealing. And it will look fulfilling. And it will look pleasurable. Because it wouldn't be a temptation if it didn't. The fleeting pleasures of sin will always be an enemy to those who seek to live by faith. Financial affluence, treasures of Egypt in verse 26. Because money is so seductive, and it is so very easy to fall in love with money and to desire money and all that money can give us. And we start making our decisions not on the basis of who Christ is, not on the basis of what Christ has called us to, but on the basis of our desire and our love for money. Jesus told a parable about a rich fool. We know at least one man who walked away from the life of faith because he was rich. Apparently, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, like family, like authority, it doesn't always have to be an enemy of our faith. But it can be. And for Moses, it was. The enemies of faith are many, and they are powerful. But in his grace and in his wisdom, the Lord has given us the weapons with which we can fight for our faith. So we've looked at the nature of faith. We've looked at the enemies of faith. Finally, let's look at the weapons of faith that Hebrews 11, 23 to 31 presents us with. We can pick these up. We can put these in our arsenal. The first is our identification with the people of Christ. We identify with the people of Christ. Moses, verse 25, chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God. He didn't just know that the people of God were out there. He didn't just have a passing acquaintance. He loved the church. Not in an abstract way. No, he loved the people of God. He valued them. He desired their good. He would rather be with them and suffer than be comfortable and separated from them. Do we love the church? Now, of course, we can answer that question at a very abstract theological level. Of course, I love the church. I love Jesus. I love the gospel. The gospel births the church. Of course, I love the church. I'm talking about the people that you meet with week by week, who you stand shoulder to shoulder with and worship. When they weep, you weep. When they rejoice, you rejoice. These are the people who encourage us and spur us on towards love and good deeds. Do we love those people? Do we value them? Do we care for them? Will we stand alongside them no matter what? Because that's what the Hebrew Christians were doing. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 33, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You see, when we get into Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, one of the great motivations for us to throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles is that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. The church triumphant and the church militant. The church that has gone before and the church that is standing with us right now worshiping a risen Savior. That motivation only works if we care about those people and we care what they think. Are we identified with the people of Christ? Do we love them? Is that where our heart is? Because that's where Christ's heart is. The church is his bride. This is where he has set his affection. Surely it's where we set our affections as well. Verse 25, ill-treated. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God. He is identified with the people of Christ. Secondly, second weapon we can pick up to slay the enemies of faith. He trusted the promises of Christ. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, this is something that both Chris and Rico in the last 2 weeks have picked up on and have hit hard. The relentless future orientation of faith. See, faith is not a leap in the dark. Okay, faith is not blind. For us as Christians, faith is, I know Jesus. I know he is a trustworthy God. And when he tells me that this is the way things are, I believe him. I trust him. When he tells me this is the best way to act in this situation, I believe him. I trust him. When he tells me this is the way the future is going to work out, I believe him. I trust him. All right, faith is a completely logical, relational thing that is born out of our love and trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he tells me that if I live with him now, whatever happens, whatever the cost, I will live with him in eternity in a new creation, I believe him. And I will make my decisions accordingly. That's exactly what Moses is doing. This is basic biblical discipleship. Right? Again, in Hebrews 12, this is what Jesus does. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endures the cross. It's what the Apostle Paul does. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Our light and momentary troubles. Now, our light and momentary troubles. Let me just tell you for Paul what that meant. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely. I have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold. I have been naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the church. Light and momentary afflictions. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Jesus suffers now because of the joy that awaits him. Paul suffers now because of the joy that awaits him in the new creation. Moses suffers now because of the joy that awaits him in the new creation. And let me tell you something, all right? You wake up on resurrection morning in the new creation, in a resurrection body where there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no sickness, there is no death, there is no sorrow, and you find the Apostle Paul, and you say to Paul, were you right? Was it worth it? Do you think he's going to hesitate before he says yes and amen? You find any martyr, you find anyone who has suffered on resurrection morning, and you ask them, was it worth it? Yes. You find Moses. Moses. Was the disgrace, was the ill-treatment, was the anger of Pharaoh, all that you endured, was it worth it? Yes. And amen. Moses. Identified with the people of Christ, trusted the promises of Christ, and most importantly, loved the person of Christ. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now, you can only imagine the knots that commentators and preachers over the years have tied themselves up in trying to figure out what exactly happened to Moses when he saw him who is, by definition, unseeable. What is this figurative? Is Moses seeing with the eyes of faith? Is this something that happened at the burning bush? Is this about Moses' experience on Mount Sinai? Is this what happened in the tent of meeting when the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend? Is there some deep working of the Trinity going on here where Moses sees the pre-incarnate Christ who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, and so in seeing Christ, saw in Christ the unseen Father? Whatever exactly this phrase means, the result is that Moses has a clear vision, a clear understanding of his God. He, in the words again of Hebrews 12, fixed his eyes on Jesus, which is what we are told again and again in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, consider more carefully the things you have been taught about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. The whole book of Hebrews is an exercise in focusing everything on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Moses did. Not in some abstract theological way again, but in a way that means he values Jesus. He loves Jesus. He is captivated by Christ. He desires him who is the desire of nations. He is consumed with his passion for his Lord. And of course, to see Christ is to become like him, which is why Moses thinks the way Jesus thought, willing to suffer now because of the joy that awaits him, which is why Moses loved the people of Christ, because he's becoming like Jesus, who loves his bride. He's identified with the people of Christ. He trusts the promise of Christ, and he loves the person of Christ. And that liberates him. That liberates him to overcome the enemies of his faith and to live by faith. A faith that articulates itself in specific courses of action. A faith that evidences itself. A faith that is accompanied by action and work. And of course, when we live like that, we live a life that points to Christ. Let's look once more at Moses. At the start of all of this, where is he? He's in the palace. He's in the courts of splendor. He sits enthroned in majesty. And what does he do? What does his faith cause him, compel him to do? Well, he doesn't sit there assuming that that is something to be held on to no matter what the cost. Rather, he humbles himself. He walks out on that. And he takes on the form of a slave. He identifies himself with his people. He suffers with and for them and redeems them and leads them out of slavery to meet his God. That's the story of Moses. Actually, that's the story of Christ. A life lived by faith in Christ will point people to Christ. It will reveal Christ to a watching world. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength, honor, glory and praise.